This morning, I'd like for us to take our reading from the book of Genesis, and we'll begin in the very first chapter of the book and in the 29th verse. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yield seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for you." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. For a little while today, I'd like to talk to you about the God that we find in the book of Genesis. The events recorded in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis are well known. For centuries, they have provided material for many sermons and studies. I myself cannot really count the number of times that I've heard preachers deliver powerful sermons from these chapters. But the truly amazing thing about the Word of God is that when you think you've exhausted a passage of all of its potential lessons, you suddenly find spiritual insights that you'd never gleaned before. And that's what's happened to me recently as I've been looking at the beginning of the book of Genesis. Certainly the scriptures are a bottomless well from which we can always draw fresh material to satisfy our greater spiritual knowledge and understanding and the needs that we have to grow in Jesus Christ. In our sermon today, I want to focus our attention on the person behind all of the events that are told in these passages. I want to see how the first three chapters of the book of Genesis provides us with a wealth of information about the nature and character and some of the plans of God. I dare say that the rest of the Bible reveals little about God's nature and character that isn't revealed right here in the very first three chapters of the book of Genesis. And so that will be the focus of our study today. Number one, this morning, in the book of Genesis, we find and we learn about God's eternal presence. One of the very first truths we learn about God comes from the very first verses of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and morning were the first day." Just the first few words of the Bible teach us something amazing about God. In the beginning, God, before time and anything else, the Bible teaches us here, there was God. And I love how Moses expresses it in the 90th Psalm and the second verse. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God has always existed, and he will always exist. There is one large, very large Christian professing organization today that believes that the God of the Bible is simply the offspring of a man and woman God. They believe that faithful couples in this life themselves will become gods like Jehovah and will give birth to other gods. But the Bible handily refutes this idea in Isaiah 43 and verse 10. Where the Bible says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servants whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. In Isaiah 44 and verse 6, the Bible says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Now, here in the 44th chapter of Isaiah, God is contrasting his own absolute deity with the utter folly of idolatry. The prophet pens three grand and glorious titles which are given to God in this passage. We find that God is Jehovah, King of Israel. That is to say, at any given time, any of the human kings of Israel were mere representatives of God's supreme rule and authority. He is described as Redeemer. And though we see men like Moses, who at times stood in the face of Israel's oppressors, Jehovah has always been the true Redeemer of his people. Finally, Jehovah of hosts, that is, ruler of all created beings, forces, and powers which are subject to his eternal hand. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God, Isaiah wrote. This is the platform, as it were, on which God stands and from which he challenges idols and opposers of all nations. He is eternal. He is complete. He is master of the entire universe. And you know, Jesus Christ himself echoes this idea in Revelation 1 and verse 8 when he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. It is difficult, I think, at times for our finite minds to comprehend the eternal nature of God. And I don't think that until we ourselves are ushered into eternity will we fully understand this concept about God. I think at times we have to just take the Bible for what it says, even though our own minds can't necessarily reconcile something. Like when God said in Exodus 3 and verse 14, I am who I am. Number two this morning, in addition to God's eternal presence, the book of Genesis teaches us a great deal about God's power. Now, the next truths we learn of God's nature is found in the word created. In the beginning, God created. And, the great significance of this term is often lost in translation. Because the Hebrew word for created here is the word bara, and it means created something from nothing. Now, everything that we create, that men create, is made up of materials that already exist. And most inventions, really, are based upon arrangements of systems that already exist, whether it be natural or man-made. But in the beginning, God created the entire universe from nothing but the thought of his mind and the power of his command. He thought it up and spoke it into existence. Friends, when one considers the complexity of the universe, one is overwhelmed to think of the intellect required to invent it. Through the scientific method, we're just beginning to discover the particle components of the atom and how those components interact. We're just beginning to uncode the blueprint of life in DNA. We're just beginning to understand how cells function and what makes them good or destructive. We're just beginning to understand the basic circuitry of the brain. And only recently have we come to realize the complexity and fragility of ecosystems on this earth. To contemplate that a being thought up and designed the universe is simply astonishing. Consider the knowledge and wisdom needed. In Proverbs 3 and verse 19, Solomon wrote, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, and by understanding he established the heavens." Now maybe this morning, Maybe this morning you're asking yourself, well, what about what I've been hearing? What about this Big Bang Theory? Haven't scientists shown that the universe was created when a sudden explosion some 13 to 14 billion years ago caused this hot, dense mass to rapidly expand, thus creating the stars, planets, and everything else in the cosmos? Now, do you want to know this morning what the problem is with the Big Bang model? The problem with the Big Bang Theory or the Big Bang model is the Big Bang. You see, scientists have no idea what caused this massive explosion. They claim that all matter, which existed in this hot ball, had been bunched up and burning for all eternity. And for all eternity, it just stayed there, kind of clumped together. Until something by chance just caused it to explode. This is always such a fascinating idea to me. As if chance had power. As if chance has creative ability. That's what they want you to believe. They want you to believe that all of matter was just sitting there and by chance something triggered something else which caused this massive explosion which began the expansion of the universe. As if chance has force or chance has power to do anything. Chance is nothing. Chance is probability. Chance is powerless to create anything or to do anything. Now that's the Big Bang Theory, but what about the scientific theory of evolution? Now, let me ask you a question this morning. Is evolution more credible than creation? In the Western world's scientific community, the answer to that question is, of course, a surefire yes. Scientists will tell you that macroevolution is the only legitimate explanation for life as we know it. Now, is that true? Even though evolution has some pretty vigorous proponents, everything is not always as it seems. For you see, the evidence and testimony at times may seem overwhelming, but like many supposed scientific discoveries, there are a lot of holes in Darwin's theory of evolution when you know where to look. Michael Denton, who's a molecular biologist, says, "Evolutionary theory is still, as it was in Darwin's time, a highly speculative hypothesis, entirely without direct factual support, and very far from that self-evident axiom some of its more aggressive advocates would have us believe." You see, part of the problem we have today is that Darwin's theory of macroevolution is not really taught as a theory, as one plausible or possible explanation of how life on planet Earth came into being. It's not taught as a theory, it's taught as absolute fact, as scientific doctrine. Time magazine, in a recap of the second millennium in their December 31st, 1999 issue, had under the heading "Iconoclast of the Century, Charles Darwin." And they said, "Darwinism remains one of the most successful scientific theories ever proclaimed." A few more quotes. Leo Strobel says that in the popular culture, the case for evolution is generally considered shut. It's moved from the realm of theory to fact. Bob Russell says that evolution has been repeated so often that to challenge it is the equivalent of believing in a flat earth or that the moon is made of cheese. I think that's true when you talk to many scientists today. Now, let me first say that evolution actually has two subdivisions. There's microevolution and macroevolution. Microevolution is true to many extents. There are undeniably variations within specific species of animals and plants. For instance, there are over 200 breeds of dogs. Dairy cattle can be bred for improved milk production. Bacteria can adapt and develop immunities to antibiotics. Microevolution consists of changes within specific species, and we can see that. That's been demonstrated. We can prove it. We can look at it. There's ample evidence to support it. Macroevolution, on the other hand, is what Darwinists teach. And they claim that life began millions of years ago with simple, single-celled creatures brewing in a gooey soup and then developing through mutation and natural selection into the vast array of plant and animal life that now populates this earth. Some have facetiously referred to this process as from the goo to you by way of the zoo. You know, Darwinists have trouble explaining several things, one of which is the lack of fossil evidence that would demonstrate the transition periods between various species of animals. This is the so-called missing link. And even Darwin admitted that the lack of these fossils is perhaps the most obvious and serious objection to his theory. It's important for us also to remember that evolution is not really true science. The definition of science is the study of what is observable and repeatable. And no matter how hard they try, no one has been able to replicate the necessary process to prove macroevolution. Darwinism also faces the same glaringly obvious question that hits at the core of the Big Bang Theory. How did it start? How did it start? Biological evolution can only take place after there was some sort of living matter that could replicate itself and grow through mutation and survival of the fittest. Darwinism has no credible explanation for the origins of life. It only provides speculation as to how life changed and grew through a period of millions of years. And Leo Strobel observes that the origin of life is the Achilles heel of evolution. You know, there's something very interesting happening in the scientific community today. As technology grows and as technological advancements become more and more complex, many in the technology industry are looking at the things that man has created and the complexities of the things that man has created, and they're seeing similarities between great technological advancements and how the human body operates. For example, computers, that as they're becoming more and more advanced, operate more and more like the human brain. But you know, these people who work in these software engineers and people who work in the technology industry, when they look at a computer, they see the obvious intellect that had to go into designing such a complex machine. That the modern day computer didn't just evolve from nothing. Didn't just evolve without intellectual guidance. You know, there's an old example that used to be given with a watch, but since I'm going to use my phone since it's right here. It's off, by the way. You know, if I were to take my cell phone, this cell phone is a pretty intricate piece of technology. Has a lot of components that have to be perfectly adjusted and fine-tuned in order for this device to work properly. If I was to remove one tiny little piece from inside the phone, suddenly it wouldn't work anymore. You know, evolutionists believe something kind of like this. If I were to take all of the pieces of this phone, if I was to completely dismantle this phone, and I had all the pieces that were necessary to build the phone, and I just put them into a paper bag, And I stood there for all eternity and just shook the bag, that eventually the phone would just put itself together. Now, is that reasonable? If I just stood there for, and that's what they want, that all the components for life existed in this goo millions of years ago. All the necessities of life were there, and just by chance it all came together in the right order to create a living organism. Far more complex than this phone. That's what evolutionists, that's what Darwinists want you to believe. But when you truly consider the power that it took to create what we know in this universe, it's simply astonishing. For example, our sun, like all stars, is basically a huge hydrogen bomb. Some of you are old enough to remember the powerful and horrifying hydrogen bombs that were exploded in the Southwest in this country in the late 1950s and early 1960s. The sun's power is derived from the same process of these H-bombs, nuclear fission. However, the sun's explosive power produces in 1 second the equivalent of 90 billion of our man-made H-bombs. That's 1 second of the power of the sun is equivalent to 90 billion hydrogen bombs. 1 day's worth of the sun's energy output, if it could be harnessed, would meet the world's total energy consumption for 27 years. That's amazing to me. Each second, the sun's energy output is 400 billion megawatts. And that is to say that each second, the sun emits enough energy to light that many light bulbs, 100-watt light bulbs. That's a 4 with 26 zeros after it. That's a lot of light bulbs. For those of you who love cars, you should know that in 1 second, the sun's power output is equivalent to that much horsepower. That's 5 with 23 zeros after it. Now, our sun's power is impressive by itself. But don't forget that there are millions of stars like our sun in the Milky Way galaxy. And there are thousands, if not millions, of other galaxies like our own throughout the universe that we know of. Astonishing. Thus, the sheer magnitude of power necessary to create and sustain this universe is so enormous that all one can do is stand in awe before it. With this in mind, let's take a look at creation for just a minute. The Bible teaches us that our universe and our lives are not a result of random chance, but of a loving creator. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Verses 26 and 27 of that same chapter. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." In Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." Now, in closing on this point, I want to look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Look at this passage here. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power with Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, Walter Bradley, whom I mentioned a few minutes ago, points out that the only time we see written information whether it be on a cave wall or in a novel, is when there is intelligence behind it. Remember that. Any time we've ever seen written information, whether it's inside this cell phone or in any other form, we can find intelligence behind that. Now, the analogy should also be true of nature itself. He says, in other words, what is encoded on the DNA inside every cell of every living creature is purely and simply written information. We use a 26-letter alphabet in English. In DNA, there is a 4-letter chemical alphabet whose letters combine in various sequences to form words, sentences, and paragraphs. These comprise all the instructions needed to guide the functioning of the cell. He also points out that each cell in the human body, Each cell in the human body contains more information than in all 30 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. It's certainly reasonable to make the inference that this isn't the random product of unguided nature, but it's the unmistakable sign of an intelligent designer. Michael Bay, who is also a biochemist, says, "The conclusion of intelligent design flows naturally from the data itself, not from sacred books or sectarian beliefs. The reluctance of science to embrace the conclusion of intelligent design has no justifiable foundation. Many people, including many important and well-respected scientists, just don't want there to be anything beyond nature." And in actuality, evolution is more of a philosophy or a faith issue than a scientific issue for some. There are those who just will not come to terms with the reality of a God. They refuse to acknowledge any supreme being's existence, because to acknowledge a supreme being is then to acknowledge that we might be subject to a supreme being. Richard Dawkins, who is one of the most outspoken and influential evolutionists of our day, begins his book, The Blind Watchmaker, by stating, "Biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose." This man is a very outspoken atheist. Nobel Prize winner Francis Crick, who is the co-discoverer of the structure of DNA, wrote, "Biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see is not designed, but rather evolved." What these two men are essentially saying is, even though the evidence points to intelligent design, scientists have to continually remind themselves that this all just evolved by chance. That's what these men are essentially saying. You know, evolution, friends, is idolatry. Evolution is idolatry. It attributes creative power to nature rather than God. Look at this passage in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Read along with me. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifested to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of this world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves." Listen. "Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Darwinists believe that there is power in nature, that through natural means this universe came into existence, life was formed, and humans evolved from lower life forms into what we are today. They are worshiping the creature, not the creator. Creation answers the three most fundamental philosophical questions of human history, really. What is the origin of life? We know the answer to that question. The origin of life is in the beginning. God created. What is the meaning of life? The meaning of life is that you're not here by accident. You're here by God's design. God made you for the purpose of having fellowship with Him, glorifying Him, and living eternally with Him. And what's the value of life? The value of life is that God loves us, and therefore life is sacred. The prophet Jeremiah was awed by God's power as revealed in his creation of the universe. And he said in Jeremiah 32 and verse 17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." Number three this morning, and our last point, in addition to God's eternal presence and God's power being revealed in the book of Genesis, we find that God's plan for the home is also revealed in the book of Genesis. Now, we read this a moment ago, and we're going to read it again now, and we're going to read it a few more times in just a minute. Genesis 1, verse 26 through 28. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, having dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Friends, hear me this morning. The Bible focuses on families. In fact, the oldest book thought to be the oldest book in the Bible is the book of Job, in which we find a narrative of Job, his wife, and their 14 children. That's quite a family. And when you look at the story, the Bible reveals they went through trials and tribulations, financial reversals. They experienced death and the grieving process, marital difficulties. All of this is found in the book of Job. An earlier family would be the family of Adam and Eve, which we're going to look at here in a second. God brings them together as husband and wife and commissions them to be fruitful and multiply. Later came Cain and Abel and their other children. There's the family of Noah, the family of Abraham, the families of Isaac and Jacob. And when we come to the New Testament, we see an important part of the story of Jesus is his family. He was born of a virgin, and yet God appoints a man by the name of Joseph to take care of him through those early years of his life. Family relationships are important in the Bible. Families are important in the Bible. You know, there are many trends and movements today which assault the concept of family, which the Bible describes. Dysfunctional families have become the norm rather than the exception. And biblical family roles are more often ignored than adhered to, even among members of the church. But in the very first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, God established some of the most fundamental and foundational principles which govern his design for the home. Now, if we turn to the passage we just read a moment ago, we're still looking at it here in Genesis 1, we see the generic description of God's work in creating mankind. And I say it's generic because it's not until chapter 2 where the Bible describes with specificity the creation of men and women. But the generic instruction or the generic teaching is right here in Genesis 1:26. God said, "Let us make man in our own image." Now, that's a very interesting concept to me. In our own likeness, in our own image. It's the first thing we learn about the creation of mankind. But I ask you, what does that mean? What does it mean to be made in the likeness of God? I think there's at least two meanings, and there's probably more, but there's at least two meanings behind that. First of all, mankind was given an immortal soul. You know, one of the key differences between man and all other animals that were created is that you and I have a part of us that's immortal. Just as God is eternal, man was created with eternity in mind. There's a wonderful passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, where Paul wrote, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify and complete, may the God of peace sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now this passage teaches the concept of man as a triune or threefold being. That is, we have three distinct parts. Mankind is certainly body. Like all other created animals, we have a physical body which is capable of experiencing sound and smell, taste and touch and hearing. Mankind is also spirit, which is also like all other created animals. God has given us life, or a life force. We're not an empty shell. James 2:26 says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." But also, man has been given a soul. Now here is where we differ from all other created beings. God has given us immortality. That someday our soul will be housed in an immortal and eternal body. Jesus said about this in Matthew 16, verse 26, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" You know what Jesus means here? Jesus means your body is not the most important part of you. Your body is not the most valuable possession God has given you. And we see a lot of people treat their body as the most important thing about themselves. They want to see to the needs of their physical desires above all else. Jesus says your spirit or your life is not the most important part of you. Some people put their own life above everything this world. Jesus says the most important part of you is the part that goes on after this life. That's your soul. And nothing is more valuable than your soul. We're also made in God's image, not just because of our immortal soul, but also because mankind was given free will. Now, it is true that an animal in the wild has a semblance of free will. They roam where they please. They eat what they want, when they want. But, you know, in every decision an animal makes, it's based upon basic instincts. Man's free will is different than animals because God has given us intellect. This also gives us a knowledge of God and the free will to choose whether or not we want to serve him. Man has been given free will. Look at this passage here in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19 and 20. "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. And that he may dwell, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Now, other than that maybe being interesting to you, what's the point of that little side trip I just took? What does that have to do with God's plan for the home? You know, whenever we talk about the home, the first and most important point to remember is this passage right here. Because God said, "Let us make man our own image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the things and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. An extremely important point to remember whenever we talk about men and women is that both male and female were created in God's image. And in the beginning, both men and women were given dominion over the rest of creation. Men, listen to me now. In no way were you created as being superior to women. Ladies, in no way were you created as being superior to men. Paul echoes this idea when he talks about our oneness in Christ. In Galatians 3, verse 28, he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male, slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. When God looks at me, he doesn't see me as being any more important than my wife. When God looks at Liz, he doesn't see her as being any more important or valuable than me. Friends, this is so important for us to remember. Now, the next question I have for you is, what, if anything, does this passage right here in Genesis 1, verse 26 through 28, teach us about the roles and responsibilities for men and women? Certainly, it teaches us a great deal about the way we were created, that both were given dominion over the rest of the creation, both were created in the image of God. But does this teach us anything about our roles and responsibilities? Friends, it does not. It does not. Nothing is said of the husband's role, and likewise, nothing is said of the wife's role. For that, we go to Genesis 2. Read with me now. It's a little bit long, verses 18 through 24. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Here in Genesis 2, Moses records the full account of woman's creation. In this account, we clearly see that God, from the very beginning of the idea of the home, ordained two roles, a headship and a helpership role. Because man was created first, and there was no other created being that was comparable to him, God took that rib and formed Eve. And why did he do it? He did it because of verse 18. It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now, from the very beginning, God set up the role of the head of the family and the woman as the helper. In 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul is setting in order some issues regarding hair, he gives commandments to men on how they should tend to their hair, and commandments to women on how they should tend to their hair. And in the middle of all of this, look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, what's the reasoning he gives? How does he prove this truth? Verses 8 and 9. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman from the man. So Paul says that creation itself teaches us that the man is the head or has the authority in the home. Now, women, listen to me here. God loves you with the same veracity that he loves me. It was never God's will that women should be oppressed. Every home needs one person to be the spiritual leader, a provider, the head. And God has chosen man to fill that role. And every home needs a supporter, a caretaker, the helper. And God has chosen women to fill that role. Yet even in the face of overwhelming biblical evidence, this is not always easy, is it? This is not always an easy thing. You know, I believe that there's a reason for the difficulty we experience with accepting our God-given responsibilities. In Genesis 3, the Bible records the temptation and sin of Adam and Eve. After they sinned, we find that God dispenses curses to three distinct entities. One to the serpent, which we're going to discuss in a future sermon. One to Adam, which included the curse of the ground that he'd have to toil and work for food. And one to Eve that included pain in childbirth and something else that's very interesting to me. Look at Genesis 3, verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now look at this last part. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. What does that mean? What does that mean? Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. First of all, we need to remember that this is a curse. So it can't be talking about physical desire, because the Bible teaches that physical desire between husband and wife is a blessing. Let me tell you what I believe this passage is teaching. I believe this passage is teaching that as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve, and as a result of this curse, women would struggle in their role, and their desire would be to take the position of the head of the house. And men, or the husband, shall desire or have a temptation to rule over their wife in a dominating fashion. The reason I take this position is because of that word desire right there. Over in Genesis chapter 4, when God accepts Abel's offering and rejects Cain, Cain becomes very angry. And the Lord says to Cain in verse 6 and 7, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it. So this word in Genesis 3, I believe, indicates a temptation to sin. Wives, every time you think to yourself, you know, my husband doesn't know anything. He's totally useless. I can do a much better job leading this family. I could make more money. Maybe he should stay home and I should work. Maybe I should make the decisions. Maybe I should be the spiritual leader of my family. Wives, I want you to remember that every time you're tempted to think those thoughts, that that is a temptation that comes from sin. That is a desire that comes as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. Now, does that mean you get a free pass? Does that mean it's an excuse? No, it's sin like any other sin. But I believe it's a result of the curse. Husbands, listen to me now. Every time you want to yell at your wife, every time you think to yourself, I wish she would just keep her mouth shut. She's just useless. And she just needs to do what I tell her to do without question. Just remember that you're tempted to do this as a result of sin. The effects of Adam and Eve's sin have created a world, have created an environment where you are tempted to dominate your wife. And friends, both are wrong. Both are sin. Both are rejected in God's plan for a home. Now, if we could remember that, if we could think about that when we're tempted, I think we might have a much easier time in squashing that temptation before it's fully grown. Husbands and wives, you've got to be careful. Now, you want to learn more about this? Read Ephesians 5. Read Colossians 3. Paul goes into great detail about the role of family members in the home. And he uses some beautiful analogies. You know, he likens the role of husband and wife as to that of Christ and the church. Beautiful analogies. God's plan for the home is perfect. In conclusion this morning, you've been so patient, and I thank you for that. How wonderful it is today that you and I can serve a God who is eternal. Before time began, God existed, and after time ends, God will still be there. He is also powerful, able to speak this universe into existence. And from the very beginning, God has had a plan for our homes. And though it may seem difficult at times, you and I have roles and responsibilities to fulfill. And God is seeking such that will do his will.